Daniel 9, 1 through 19. Let us hear God's word. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years, whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And I set my face unto the Lord God, to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God, and made my confession, and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love Him, and to them that keep His commandments. We have sinned, and have committed iniquity, and have done wickedly, and have rebelled, even by departing from Thy precepts and Thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto Thy servants the prophets, which spake in Thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto Thee, but unto us confusion of faces, as at this day, to the men of Judah, and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and unto all Israel, that are near, and that are far off, through all the countries whither Thou hast driven them, because of their trespass, that they have trespassed against Thee. O Lord, to us belongeth confusion of face, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against Thee. To the Lord our God belongeth mercies and forgivenesses, though we have rebelled against Him. Neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in His laws, which He set before us by His servants the prophets. Yea, all Israel have transgressed Thy law, even by departing, that they might not obey Thy voice. Therefore the curse is poured upon us, and the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we have sinned against Him. And He hath confirmed His words which He spake against us, and against our judges that judged us, by bringing upon us a great evil. For under the whole heaven hath not been done as hath been done upon Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this evil is come upon us, yet made we not our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand Thy truth. Therefore hath the Lord watched upon the evil and brought it upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all His works which He doeth, for we obeyed not His voice. And now, O Lord our God, that hast brought Thy people forth out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and hast gotten Thee renowned as at this day, we have sinned. We have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all Thy righteousness, I beseech Thee, let Thine anger and Thy fury be turned away from Thy city Jerusalem, Thy holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and Thy people, are become a reproach to all that are about us. Now therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of Thy servant and his supplications, and cause Thy face to shine upon the sanctuary that is desolate for the Lord's sake. O my God, incline Thine ear and hear. Open Thine eyes and behold our desolations, and the city which is called by Thy name. For we do not present our supplications before Thee for our righteousnesses, but for Thy great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. defer not for thine own name's sake, O my God, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Now this morning, as we continue in the book of Daniel, we come to Daniel chapter 9. Let me remind you, the first six chapters of Daniel are historical. The second six are prophetical. Now, this book covers a period of time of about 70 years, from 605 B.C. to about 535 B.C. And we find that Daniel, as a child, somewhere in his teens, maybe all the way up to 15, comes to Babylon and spends the next 70 years of his life there, up till about 85. And this man serves under two great world powers in that 70-year period. He serves under the Babylonian or Chaldean nation, and then he also serves under the Medo-Persian Empire. He was a statesman for most of his life in two great world powers of antiquity. But we also find that Jesus tells us in Matthew 24:15 that he was a prophet. And so while this statesman worked routinely in the palaces, he nonetheless was given a prophetic utterance. He was given visions and the interpretations of them. And he wrote them down for us. He answered God's command to keep them, and he's kept them. And so we have them in chapter 7 through 12 of this book. Now in chapters 1 and 4, Daniel served under Nebuchadnezzar. Then there were a couple kings, short kings in between, before King Belshazzar comes on the scene, which we've just considered in the scripture reading in Daniel 5. Now, in the last several weeks, we've been looking at visions and interpretations of visions that Daniel had the first year in chapter 7, and then in chapter 8, the third year of Belshazzar's reign. As we've just read in Daniel 5, now Belshazzar's reign comes to an end. And Darius, the second man in command in the Medo-Persian Empire, takes charge in Babylon. And here we find that Daniel, who apparently has risen in favor again, is still reading from the Word of God. We see that Daniel is a very godly man. In the book of Daniel, we really see no indication of any sin on Daniel's part. It's interesting how certain men in the Scriptures were informed a lot about their sin. Peter, even Abraham, the father of the faithful, were told a lot about his failures. And yet then there are certain other men who were not told much about their sins. It's not that they weren't sinful. I don't think we could say that they didn't sin or that they were necessarily so much more mature than some of the others who may have had more of their sins exposed for our good. But I do think when God is pleased to not expose the sins of men like Daniel, it is telling us something about setting a pattern for us, not a pattern that should ever supersede the pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, God incarnate, but patterns for us to be mindful of. Jesus wasn't a great statesman in the kingdoms of this world. He rules from on high in the kingdom. But he can't help us as a model in that respect. But Daniel is a good model for a Christian statesman, a very godly man, a man of the world in one sense. And yet, what was his key? What was the key to his godliness externally? And I would contend it was his inner life. It was who he was in the secret place. It was who he was as he listened to God speak and as he spoke back to God in prayer. John Owen, the Puritan, said, "What an individual is on his knees before God is what he is and no more." I believe Daniel understood that principle and exemplified that principle. We find him here in chapter 9 reading from the book of Jeremiah and recognizing that Jeremiah's words were God's words and that they would come to pass just as God had said they would. It's most likely that the prayer that Daniel was praying as he returned to his home three times a day in Daniel 6 was this prayer. Because in Daniel 6, which we'll look at in the scripture reading next week, we find that it was in that first year of Darius's reign that Daniel is exalted again and is given a lot of power amongst the 120 princes. And all of a sudden, many of those Medes and Persians at that level are jealous and envious of this elderly Jew who has so much authority in the Medo-Persian Empire. And so, as Daniel is having to undergo trials externally because of the envy of his colleagues, he's still going home and three times a day, by himself, by his family, we can't be sure. It's personal worship, family worship, but he's studying the Word of God and he's praying to his God. Let's look here at Daniel 9, 1 through 19. Let's see first Daniel's study of Scripture in verses 1 and 2, and then verses 3 through 19, consider Daniel's prayer of confession. First Daniel's study of Scripture in verses 1 and 2. We're told that this takes place in the first year of Darius in about 538 B.C. There's just a few years to go before the people of God are going to be allowed to return, and to return under the blessing of King Cyrus. We're told that Darius is the son of Ahasuerus. Now, this is not the same Ahasuerus of Ezra chapter 4 or Esther chapter 1. There's another Ahasuerus that will come on the scene that will be a Persian king. But apparently, Ahasuerus was actually a Median name, and so this was the father of Darius. And so his name will be used again by later kings in this kingdom. But this is not the Ahasuerus of Esther or Ezra. But we're told that this Darius is made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. What I think we're to understand is he was made king by Cyrus, his son-in-law. And so there's this short reign of Darius in Babylon before Cyrus returns from his battles and takes the kingship to himself. But we're told in verse 2 that it was at this time that Daniel understood by the books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet. So Daniel is studying Jeremiah's book. Daniel's a man who can interpret dreams. He's a man who has seen visions. He's a man in the highest positions of authority in the greatest kingdom of the world at the time. And yet Daniel recognized he doesn't know everything, and he desired to know more, and he wanted to know more from God through another inspired man, Jeremiah. He was willing to listen to a contemporary preacher in Jerusalem, Jeremiah. His book had gotten to Babylon. And so Daniel is reading there. He likely read two different portions of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 25, 8 through 13 and 29, 10 through 14 speak to this very point that the Babylonian captivity would be 70 years. Let me read Jeremiah 25, 8 through 13. This is what Daniel must have read. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, because ye have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land and against the inhabitants thereof, and against all these nations round about, and will utterly destroy them, and make them an astonishment, and an hissing, and perpetual desolation. Moreover, I will make from them the voice of mirth, and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the candle. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And it shall come to pass, when 70 years are accomplished, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it perpetual desolations. And I will bring upon that land all my words which I have pronounced against it, even all that is written in this book, which Jeremiah hath prophesied against all the nations. So Daniel reads Jeremiah's book. He reads from the books, literally the scrolls. He reads from the scrolls. Some copyists have copied out Jeremiah's work. It's gotten there to Babylon. I think that's probably why it's this late that Daniel understands the 70 years. So I've been thinking about this week. I think that if God had prophesied of the 70 years in the Mosaic books, in the Pentateuch, that Daniel probably would have known of that prophecy as a child. The people of God would have recognized that it's not real hidden here. It's pretty out there for us to grasp if we've read it. I think it's likely that Daniel has just come upon these books. I think that tells us also something about how the people of God saw a canon increasing, expanding. As new prophets wrote books, the people of God saw them as the Word of God immediately. Daniel is prepared to say that it was the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah the prophet. He didn't read the book of Jeremiah like many textual critics today, guessing, trying to figure out from their own intellect whether this is the word of God or not, whether this is the word of Jeremiah, and whether he actually had an inspiration from God. No, he accepts it as the word of God. He recognized Jeremiah to be a prophet. And he takes Jeremiah's word as God's word. And he recognizes the return is about to take place. That return is described in 2 Chronicles 36, 21 and following. In Ezra chapter 1:1, where Cyrus authorizes the return of God's people. So Daniel's studying the Scripture. But what does he do once he concludes that the 70 years are just about up, that God had a plan? God's now told His people through Jeremiah the plan, and that plan is just about to change into another chapter. There's another chapter just on the horizon for God's people. Does Daniel become a hyper-Calvinist and say, God has ordained it, therefore it will happen, therefore I can just sit back and let it happen? Or does Daniel involve in it? Does Daniel not use it as fuel for prayer? God said it would happen, therefore I need to pray that it would happen. Daniel's prepared to pray the promises. He's prepared to embrace them by faith and then pray them. Isn't that what we're called to do? To ask God to do what He's already told us He will do for Christ's sake, for His people. So we see Daniel's prayer. We see this prayer of confession. This prayer is uniquely a prayer of confession. Children, you've probably heard that there are various elements in prayer. Some people use the acrostic or that simple mnemonic, acts. There's to be adoration. There's to be confession. There's to be thanksgiving. There's to be supplication or asking for things. We're to praise God for who He is, we're to confess our sins, we're to thank God for what He's given us, and we're to ask for more things that He would give us in accordance with His will. But every prayer doesn't have to have all four of those elements. And this prayer focuses predominantly upon confession, though we'll see elements of supplication. Daniel asks for things. He also adores God, doesn't he? But what I think we need to see is what some have called the meta context, the overarching context, not the context of chapter 9 in specific. When we study the Word of God, we should consider its context, shouldn't we? We shouldn't take one sentence out of the paragraph and ignore what the rest of the paragraph says, right? We shouldn't take a paragraph and ignore what the rest of the book says. Well, there's also a sense where we shouldn't take one book of the Bible or one portion of the Bible and take it away, rip it out from what the rest of the Bible says. What does the rest of the Bible say that might help us to understand Daniel's prayer? What it tells us is that under the Mosaic administration, God uniquely told God's people that He would bless them or curse them based on their compliance with the law of God given them at Sinai. And God also informed them prophetically through Moses that when they sinned, they would be cast out from the promised land, that they would undergo a captivity. It appears to be that knowledge that applied to Solomon when, having completed the temple in 1 Kings 8, he asks the Lord to bless His people and to cause them to turn their eyes to Jerusalem when they've been scattered, and to confess. And Solomon asks that God would hear their confession and forgive them and return them. And so then we see then God sending the prophets. Sending the prophets first to the northern kingdom, then a little bit later to the southern kingdom, warning the people of God, saying, "My judgment's coming. You're not keeping the Mosaic law. I'm going to warn you with words through my servants, the prophets. But if you don't heed and repent, you're going to be disciplined." And they were disciplined. And then this prayer of Daniel is what follows. It's what he understood based on this big picture that he had of what God had been doing for many, many years with the people of God as the people of God. This is a single prayer. Daniel, in this prayer, says, "I, me," several times. He's not the voice of God's people in some corporate situation. He's in his own home. It's his prayer, but yet it's not just about his sin, but it's about the sin of the people. He's representing the people at some level. He has an understanding of just how bad it is for the people of God. You see, he's not mirroring or mimicking what every Jew throughout the then-known world that had been scattered understood. He's not speaking for every Jew in Jerusalem, every Jew in Babylon. Some of them thought it was going along just fine. They were doing very well. They weren't really too concerned about the kingdom of God. They were more concerned about their pocketbook, their wallet. Things were fine with them. They weren't all mourning in Zion for Zion's condition, but Daniel was. Daniel had the mind of God on the matter. He had understood from the Word what the situation was. And so he comes confessing. He begins with an introduction in verses 3 and 4a. It is a confession of corporate sin. He does say, "we and I." But as I said, it's a private prayer. Or excuse me, "we and us," but he also has "I" and "me" in the prayer. We also see that this prayer is a great model prayer for confession. There are other portions of Scripture, Psalm 32, Psalm 51. This is a unique model for corporate confessional prayer when the people of God may have days of humiliation, when God in His providence may bring some severe trial upon God's people for their sin. And it's very interesting that you find echoes of this prayer, this private prayer of Daniel, in Daniel 9, in two other great 9s a little bit later on in biblical history, Ezra 9 and Nehemiah 9. So you see that people many years later are going to know of Daniel's prayer and are going to use some of the very words of Daniel's prayer in their prayer. Daniel, in introducing it, says, "I set my face unto the Lord my God," in verse 3. He repeats, "the Lord Yahweh my God," in verse 4. He set his face to it. This was a serious commitment now. He had come to realize something was coming in the future. He was going to be praying about it. He didn't just pick it up and put it on his prayer list for one day and then forget about it. What he's saying is, I'm set to pray for it. This is going to be on my prayer list till it is fulfilled. Until it goes to the Thanksgiving column, it's going to be there. I'm going to do it by prayer and supplication, or literally by supplications and entreaties. And he says he's going to do it with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. He's very committed to this. He sees it necessary for him to not only pray fervently, but also to fast that he might pray more fervently. His fasting is going to include, he says, sackcloth and ashes. Now we notice in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 16 that Jesus has changed the form in which his people now fast in the New Testament. Jesus says, "When ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face." And he says, "God will reward you openly." In other words, in the New Testament, now that you're going to be scattered amongst the people, I'm not asking you to put on sackcloth and put some ashes on your head and go about business in the world with a burlap sack on you as your clothing and some ashes on your head. But he says, "I want that as your disposition. I want you to dress like you normally would dress. I want your countenance externally to be what it would be, but I want you to be humbled internally. To stir yourself up to prayer." We have to recognize that there are some times when we need to be stirred up to prayer. And we need to ask ourselves, have we fasted individually as a family recently? Have there been reasons why maybe we should? If we haven't, have we ignored this New Testament discipline? It's an Old Testament discipline, it's a New Testament discipline. But Daniel involved himself in this discipline to strengthen his prayer life. And he interceded, we're told. He prayed and made my confession. So he's not just confessing for the people of God generically and washing his hands of the matter. He's not distancing himself from the people of God. He's recognizing that he's part of the people of God. Having introduced the prayer, we see his prayer in verses 4b and 19. And as I said, in overarching terms, he's embracing the promises and praying the promises. He's doing two things predominantly. He's seeking the glory of God and he's appealing to the mercy of God. That's important for us to see in prayer. We ought to be seeking the glory of God in all that we ask. And we ought to be appealing to the mercy of God in all that we ask because we are sinners. You see, Daniel mastered the Word of God. And the Word of God mastered him. And that drove him to prayer. John Calvin could say, "Nothing therefore can be better for us than to ask for what God has promised." He's praying the promises. He addresses God in adoration in verse 4b. He calls God the great and dreadful God. He's the God that keeps covenant and mercy. In other words, Daniel tells us that God is to be feared as well as trusted. Daniel feared God, and he trusted God. They're not mutually exclusive. He had reverence towards him, but his reverence towards God did not cause him to run from God. It caused him to cleave to God. And that tells us that we should look to God's greatness and his goodness when we pray. We ought not to pray to him as though he's our buddy. He is a God on the throne. We can be intimate with him, but he is not like us. He is a dreadful and great God, but he is also a God who keeps covenant and mercy. And he does to them that love him, Daniel says, and to them that keep his commandments. Sounds familiar to Jesus' words, doesn't it, children? When he says, if ye love me, you'll keep my commandments. Informs them that's the test of our love, not whether we say we love or not, but whether we obey. Daniel understood that. Then Daniel moves into confession and acknowledgement in verses 5 through 9. Then you'll notice on your outline in verses 10 through 14, more confession and acknowledgement. It's not a mistake on my part. I'm actually putting them the same. I'm wanting you to see there's a repetition. Sometimes repetition in prayer is not wrong. Daniel repeats himself some here with different words, but in this first section of confession and acknowledgement, he tells God in verse 5 that, hey, we've departed from your word. You've told us what to do, we've departed from it. Verse 6, we've not listened to the prophets. You sent us people that spake in your name. You've been speaking to us through men. In 2 Chronicles 36:16, we're told of God's judgment, his view of how the people of God treated him and his messengers. It says, but they mocked the messengers of God and despised his word, in other words, God's word, and misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. God kept warning, but overall, people didn't like the message. So guess what? They didn't like the messengers. We're told that they actually killed Zacharias, one of the last of the minor prophets, in the very temple. He goes on to say in verses 7 through 9 that he acknowledges God's righteous chastening. In other words, Daniel says, you're righteous, we've misbehaved, and we've gotten what we've deserved. He's not a rebellious child who says, you've spanked us, but it's not fair. We didn't deserve it. He acknowledges God's righteous discipline. He says in verse 8, we've sinned against thee. Verse 9, we've rebelled. There we see Daniel's prayer of repentance. But in verse 9, we find Daniel reminding himself as he speaks to the Lord, to the Lord our God belongeth mercies and forgiveness, though we've rebelled against. In other words, Daniel's repenting, but he also has faith. He's very sorry for his sin, but his sorrow for his sin doesn't cause him to run from God, but no, it causes him to turn and flee to God. It appears that he's making reference in verse 19 to the mercies and forgiveness of God, probably a reference to that unique place in Exodus 34, 6 and 7, where Moses asked God to show him his glory. And God places Moses in the cleft of the rock, and it says God passes by, and it says that Moses sees his hinder parts. He sees kind of behind him, but he hears. God reveals himself through words, and he says, I'm the great and terrible God. I'm the God of mercy and goodness, as well as justice. So again, Calvin, commenting on verse 9, says, it is not sufficient to acknowledge and confess our sin unless we are supported by a confidence of our obtaining pardon from God's mercy. In other words, there's a certain kind of confession that's inadequate. A confession that just sees our sin but doesn't see by faith the mercy of God and His willingness to forgive us can't truly repent. We've got to have faith, really, to repent, don't we? They go hand in hand. So we see Daniel confessing and repenting. But then he seems to repeat himself in verses 10 through 14. Verses 10 and 11a seem to be a repetition of verses 5 and 6. We've departed from your word. We haven't listened to your prophets who have been speaking your word. Then in verse 11b, therefore the curse is poured upon us. Clearly a reference to the curse that God had pronounced in Deuteronomy 28. The curse is poured upon us. And the oath, it's a word that's closely connected with God's covenant. In other words, you committed yourself to do this to us, God. That is written in the law of Moses. Doesn't quote the actual verses, but a generic allusion to the curses that are in the Mosaic law. And then we find Daniel having confessed again, making an acknowledgement of God's righteous judgment. You've confirmed your words. In other words, you've done just what you've told us you were going to do. In verse 12, he alludes to the fact that there's not been anything done like this upon Jerusalem. In other words, he recognizes that judgment begins with the house of God. That's what Peter is going to say in his book years later. Same principle. God's very concerned about how His children behave. Much more concerned about how His children behave than the children next door. Those that aren't His children in that way. Again, he says in verse 13, as it is written in the law of Moses, the blessings and the curses of Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28. He says, they've come upon us, but our prayer has not been before the Lord our God. In other words, he's saying that in general, the Jewish people haven't been very prayerful in confessing their sins through this 70-year period. He's not saying that there aren't any Jews that have been mourning for Zion over the 70-year period. But he's suggesting, in the main, God's people haven't gotten it. They've not been very humble. So he says this evil's upon us in verse 14. And you've been righteous in doing it all. Matthew Henry, commenting, contends that God doesn't take afflictions away, doesn't remove them from His people until they've had the effect of sanctifying them as He planned. And so his contention is almost, if we refuse to be sanctified by the afflictions God has placed upon us, we just lengthen the time that we're in those afflictions. And obviously we don't control God. But we do have a duty to recognize God's afflictions for what they are and to be sanctified by them. Again, Henry says that we'll be kept in the furnace until our sins are melted. So having confessed and acknowledged God's righteousness in His discipline of God's people, twice in verses 5 through 9, and then again in 10 through 14. Then, in verses 15 through 19, it appears Daniel moves to supplicating, praying for certain things. He appeals to God's mercy. He addresses God in verse 15. As the Lord our God that hath brought thy people forth out of the land of Egypt. Again, here's this overarching context in which Daniel's prayer is coming. Daniel is a historian of God's people. He was well versed in the Exodus story, likely as a child, long before he ever got to Babylon. And he still goes back to that story and the great deliverance of God's people from the bondage of the Egyptians and says, give us another Exodus. Bring us out of Babylon like you brought God's people out of Egypt. That's what Daniel wants. He says, let your anger be turned away in verse 16. He acknowledges that there's a level of reproach upon the people of God. Again, most of the Jews may have not recognized that. They may have gone about their living in Babylon doing very well. Jewish people usually find a way of doing well, don't they? Very industrious people, generally. I know I'm making some assumptions there. I know it's not true of every Jewish person, but they're usually diligent people, aren't they? Many of them were probably doing well. They didn't feel a reproach. But Daniel, again, knew the mind of God. He knew that God's people weren't shining as a light in Babylon like they ought to be, because he knew they weren't confessing their sins to God like they should have been. So he says, turn your anger away from us in verse 16. Then he says in verse 17, lift up your countenance upon us. It's very likely that Daniel was considering the Aaronic blessing that God had told Aaron and the priests to place upon the people. The Lord make His face shine upon thee. Or consider the words of the psalmist in Psalm 80 verse 3, words that would have already been written, that Daniel would have sung in Hebrew many, many times before. Turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Daniel says, lift up your countenance. In other words, look upon us with favor. Don't look upon us with that angry face anymore. Look upon us with that face of love and of mercy for the Lord's sake, Daniel says. In other words, Daniel applies an argument, so to speak. He uses some holy logic. And he says, do this, God, for your glory and our good. Because God's glory and the good of His people are always compatible. Then he adds some more arguments in verses 18 and 19. He reminds himself, and as he speaks to God, do this for your people that are called by thy name. Your name, your glory amongst the nations is intimately connected with who we are. Do we recognize that as Christians today? That we bear the name of Christ? Do we consider that enough as we go about our daily lives? We've let everybody know we're Christians, haven't we? They see people that profess to be Christians, and the world says they're little Christs. They're people that are supposed to be following Christ. We've got to ask ourselves, do we look like people that are committed to following Christ, to being learners of Christ, and behaving like Him? Daniel goes on to say, it's not because of our righteousness, verse 18, but it's because of your mercies. I'm not approaching you, God, because I think I'm so great. I'm approaching you. We're approaching you, not because of our goodness, not because of our merit, but because of your mercy. You've told us you're merciful, so that's what we want. You've promised to grant us your mercy, so we're asking for it. And then we see some repetition in verse 19. As I mentioned, repetition in prayer is not always sinful. It demonstrates earnestness. Again, Calvin, commenting on verse 19, says, whenever God seems to have delayed for a good length of time, He must be constantly entreated not to delay. In other words, when God is delayed, It doesn't cause Daniel to stop praying. He just says, God, stop delaying. Daniel knows it's going to happen at exactly 70 years. And yet Daniel's praying that it would happen nonetheless. What do we learn from the example of Daniel in this chapter? Two main points I want us to see today. First is communion with God. This man was a godly man in an ungodly culture, in two ungodly cultures. And he was in the palace. He's where it really gets dirty. You think there's not a lot of dirty politics going on in Washington? You think it was any different in Babylon 2,500 years ago? Dirty politics. Daniel's right in the middle of it. He's rubbing shoulders with some dirty politicians. Some wicked oppressors of men. And yet his secret is he goes and meets with God, as his routine was, three times a day. He listens to God, and then he speaks back to God, God's word. We're going to look at Psalm 5. We're going to sing Psalm 5 in a few moments, where the psalmist says, let my meditations be acceptable unto you, and then I'll pray to you. In other words, David saying, I think about you and about my needs in light of who you are before I actually ask you for something. Remember what Paul says in Romans 12, 1 and 2. He tells us that because God's been so merciful to us, we ought to seek to live all our lives as lives of worship. And he says if you're going to do that, you're going to have to stop being conformed to the world. You're going to have to stop living in light of the principles that operate in this world. Principles that you hear daily, but principles that you ought not to follow. He says you've got to not be conformed to them. You've got to be transformed. You've got to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Your affections and your will have to be transformed, but Paul says it's got to start in your mind. You've got to transform your mind first. So you've got to start with the Word of God. That's what Daniel did. He started with the Word of God. He was spiritually minded. And Paul tells us that being spiritually minded is life and peace. Have we found it so? This is the secret. This is the key to Daniel's godly living. His routine communion with God. Was it a duty for Daniel? Yes. But was it something more for Daniel than just a duty that he checked off? Yes. It's a privilege. It's a duty for us, but it's a privilege. And it's a privilege that most of us neglect far, far too frequently. We're told in the Song of Songs that the groom wants to see the bride's countenance and wants to hear the bride's words. Do we recognize that? That God wants to hear from us? He longs for us to come in His presence? He does because of His great love for our representative, our elder brother, Jesus Christ. God looks upon us in Him and delights in us, in our presence and in our words. What a privilege we have. We need to avail ourselves of that privilege like Daniel did. And secondly, and just briefly, reformation begins with prayer. We learn again a little bit about God's cycle of prayer. When God's about to do something great for His people, He does something before that, and that is He starts His people praying for it. In Ezekiel 36, we're told that God promises the new covenant blessings to His people, and He says, and these are the things that I will be inquired of. In other words, I'm going to give you these new covenant blessings, but you're going to ask for them first. So God starts the cycle of prayer by causing His people to pray. And then His people pray, and then He answers our prayers. And then we are to thank him for his answers. Right? Back. The cycle of prayer. Reformation begins with prayer. It's very interesting. I was reading this week in Revelation 8, verses 3 through 5. We see this angel in this vision that the Apostle John has of a censer that's filled with incense that we're told are the prayers of the saints. And those prayers are distributed onto the altar in heaven. But then we're told that those ashes of that altar are put back in that censer, and that censer is poured out upon the face of the earth. Have you ever thought about the fact that the prayers of the saints are being worked out in the providence of God right now? In catastrophes, calamities, the state of the church, it's all being worked out. The prayers of God's saints are being heard and are being fulfilled and will continue to be fulfilled. We just sung Psalm 126, a psalm where in the first four verses, very upbeat, God has delivered us and we are so joyous. Everybody sees it. And yet the psalmist turns in this psalm of joy to be reminded of the sowing in tears that went about before the reap. In other words, the psalmist, as he's reaping this great harvest, it is great. It is plenteous. He still doesn't forget. A lot of times of sowing with tears. The picture is a farmer who's got his last capital besides his land. And in antiquity, most farmers didn't own their land. So the real picture is, this is all I got left. This is my business capital right here in this sack. When I sow this seed, I'm done if God doesn't make this seed come up. That's the picture. So I'm crying because I'm giving out in faith, serving God in faith, sowing seed, not knowing when God's going to bless it. But sowing it in faith, believing God is the rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. Let us, by His grace, diligently seek the Lord, and He will indeed bless us above that which we ask or think.